Alan? Wow. Heather's husband is Alan.
Romans chapter 6. And when we pick up, we will be picking up with verses 12 to 14. We finished in verse 11 last week. So I'm going to recap us up to speed again. I know you guys like these little recaps, so that's what we'll do here. You remember as we started chapter 6, Paul had addressed the wondrous grace that God offers us in chapter 5 and then turned his attention again to the question of what this means for the way we live. And because grace is so abundantly available and outweighs any amount of sin, it might seem to invite more sin. And you remember Paul's response, come on, tell me. There you go. May it never be. And then in verses 4 to 7, more to the point, our union with Christ means that we're buried with him in his death. And having died to our former way of life, we've been raised, as Paul said, to walk in newness of life. And he used baptism as an analogy for what takes place here. Our union with Christ makes this possible. The old self was crucified with Christ, and with it, our sinful way of life was destroyed. Sin's power has been broken, and we're freed from its terrible bondage and free to embrace a new life. And this freedom only occurs in Christ and not through some power of our own. Then last week, we saw that just as we, in verses 8 through 11, just as we died with him, we're also raised with him. Our resurrection to new life shows us that Jesus is alive and wants to live through us. So we're not trying to live the Christian life in our own strength. Instead, we allow Jesus to live in through us. And since he lives always and forever, his strength and presence will always be with us. We actually died to sin, and we need not submit to its power. And because we're in Christ, we have a new and reliable source of help to live in a manner worthy of our high calling. Now, as we come to 12 to 14, this final section of this passage is a series of exhortations to serve God and not to serve sin. If we're dead to sin, then in Christ, we have the ability not to obey its sinful our sinful passions. We can be dedicated to God and focused on living in a manner that reflects his presence in our lives. Sin's dominion has been broken, and we are now to live under the reign of grace. Now, I remind you at this point of a couple of quotes that I shared last week to bring us up to the verses that we're looking at. And you remember the phrase where Paul talked about, consider, count, or reckon yourselves dead to sin. And John Stott reminded us that this reckoning is not make-believe. It's, in his words, it's not screwing up our faith to believe what we don't believe. We're not pretending that the old nature has died when we know perfectly well it hasn't. But we realize and remember that our former self did die with Christ, putting an end to its career. So we're to consider, in fact, what we are, namely dead to sin and alive to God, like Christ. And once we grasp that our old life has ended with the score settled and the debt paid and the law satisfied, we will want to have nothing more to do with it. And then Stott finishes with this thought. He said, the major secret of holy living is in the mind. Knowing that our former self was crucified with Christ, knowing that baptism into Christ is into his death and resurrection, and considering that through Christ we're dead to sin and alive to God. We are to recall, to ponder, to grasp, to register these truths until they become so integral to our mindset that a return to the old life is unthinkable. And he says, regenerate Christians should no more contemplate a return to unregenerate living than adults to their childhood, married people to their singleness, or discharged prisoners to their prison cell. For our union with Jesus has severed us from the old life and committed us to the new. And our baptism stands between the two like a door between two rooms, closing on the one and opening onto the other. We have died and we have risen. How can we possibly live again in what we have died to. And then one more really quick to bring us up to verses 12 to 14. Remember last week I talked about this word at length, reckon, count, or consider. And I mentioned it was the Greek word logizomai, and I talked about the different uses of it in classical Greek. And we talked about how it was used commercially and how it was used in philosophy in the sense of non-emotional reasoning. And the point was that the common ground of the uses of this word have to do with reality, with things as they actually are. In other words, it has nothing to do, as Stott said, with wishful thinking. It's not an activity that makes, when we reckon this, we're not making it happen. It's an acknowledgement or an acting upon something that is already true or has already happened. So Boyce gave an example like in bookkeeping. So if you post in a ledger, it has to be corresponding to what actually exists. So if you reckon in your passbook or your checking book that you have $100, you have to actually have it. Otherwise, reckoning is the wrong word. You're just deceiving yourself or others, okay? So we talked also about how this word had been used several times in Romans and would be used again in chapters 8 and 9. And it was used in chapter 4 to discuss our justification, how our sins had been reckoned to Christ and punished there, and how his righteousness had been reckoned or credited to us. And those are the two parallel sides of justification. And we highlighted how they concern realities. We talked about that last year. These aren't imaginary transactions. Jesus actually did die for our sins. He suffered for our transgressions. And his righteousness really has been transferred to our account. So God accounts us righteous in him. That's justification, right? So Boyce concludes that this has bearing to us in verse 11. Because although Paul is proceeding in this chapter to what we are to do and what actions we must take, his starting point, as I've highlighted many times now, is our counting is true what God himself has already done for us, okay? And then Boyce finishes with these sentences that I left out, that I left on last week. This is so critically important that I want to ask pointedly, do you really understand this? We cannot go on until we do. Can I possibly say it more clearly? Try this. The first step in our growth in holiness is counting as true what is in fact true. And this, the key to living the Christian life lies in first knowing that God has taken us out of Adam and has joined us to Jesus Christ, and we are no longer subject to the reign of sin and death, but have been transferred to the kingdom of God's abounding grace. And finally, this, the secret to a holy life is believing God. Sounds simple when you say it that way, right? If we would just listen to what God says and accept it as fact, reckon it so. All right. All of that to bring us up to where we are. Now, is everybody with me? Everybody still with me? Yeah, that's a thumbs up. Okay. Change this. I am going to read.
You did turn that on.
Yeah, it's on. It's on. Yeah, I turned it on. I want to read 12 to 14 to you. I have deliberately chosen to read it from the Christian Standard Bible today. And the reason for that will become apparent if you notice a word difference as I read. And if you don't, it's all right. I'll explain it when we get there anyway, why I chose this translation, because it translates a word specifically that I really like the way it does it. So, therefore, that's how verse 12 starts. So in light of all I just summarized for you now, okay, in light of all these facts of our union with Christ and what that means in our newness of life. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it, that is, of your mortal body, to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. We need to recall Paul's question that began this scripture section. Should we continue in sin in order that grace may multiply? Or why should we worry about sin if grace covers everything? And Paul answered that we've been united with Christ and therefore are dead to sin and alive to God. Therefore here indicates the implication of the preceding truth, and Paul writes here in the present tense imperative. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body. In other words, don't continue to let sin reign in your mortal body. Doesn't leave a lot of room for discussion. The New Living says, don't let sin control the way you live. In another way to say that is, don't give it a vote, ideally. It's a command to live in a different way, moment by moment and choice by choice, and not obey the desires of our former sin nature. We have a choice now that was previously not available. Jesus taught we can't serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. We can only follow one. Using that imagery, this verse demands that we become whom we were created anew to be in Christ. In verse 13, the imagery from verse 12 was that of a slave and a master. In verse 13, Paul uses the image of a sacrifice in this verse. We all make an offering of our lives to something or someone. To offer or present any parts to sin is a denial of who we are as Christians. To do so is unnatural and unequal to what we are. Now, the Christian Standard Bible continues here, don't offer any parts as weapons for unrighteousness. That's a note in the New King James, but the New King James, the ESV, and the NIV all say instruments of unrighteousness. And the New Living says tool. So why the difference there? The phrase weapons for unrighteousness illustrates sin's destructive nature. Sin hurts the sinner and those around him or her. But why did I go here with weapons? So I've got to tell you a little story, because it's the same word. Whether you translate it weapons or instruments or tool, it's the same Greek word. And depending on the context, you translate it differently. So why does the one translation go one way and another? All right. So here's my little story to go along with that. Some of you know I like science fiction movies. And one of my favorite is a movie called Arrival. The director is Denis Villeneuve. And the movie stars Amy Adams as a linguist named Louise Banks. And it also has Jeremy Renner in it. He co-stars in the movie. The movie is about these alien ships that surround the Earth. And I am going somewhere with this. Great cities, okay. And the job of Louise Banks, who's the world's like leading linguist, or at least America's, is to go in. There's this great glass barrier in the alien ship, and the aliens meet with us, and her job is to try and communicate with them, to teach them English and to learn their language. Now, their language is not written in a conventional sense. To us, it looks like an ink blot. It's an ink blot. It's a big circular ink blot with little curves and twirls, and every little thing has a meaning. So it's extremely complicated and intricate. Well, making a longer story short, later in the movie, she has developed a working vocabulary of these images. And so she can pull it up on a little iPad thing and she can communicate back and forth with them. So they're the ships around the world are all doing the same thing, and they're all getting little bits and pieces. And there's, as you can imagine, there's a tremendous amount of tension. So finally, the colonel, who's played by Forrest Whitaker, says to Louise, he says, "You need to find out what we've asked you to from the start. What are they doing here? They're giant five-legged creatures called heptapods." And she said, "We got to find out why they're here." So she goes in and she finally asks them. She keys on her little pad and says, "Heptapod's purpose here." And they say to her, "Offer weapon." Oh my gosh, the world goes crazy. All right, the Chinese cut off all communications. The Russians follow. The Chinese are getting ready to attack the aliens. Everything's turning into a disaster. Nobody's talking to anybody. Everything's going to pot. So Louise refuses to give up. And she says, she says, "What can I do?" He said, "Well, the only thing you can do, you got to find out what they mean." So she goes back in by herself. And she says to them, What are you talking about? Offer weapon. What does that mean? And they respond to her. She says, "What are you doing here? Why did you come here?" And they say to her, "Use weapon." And at this point in the movie, she's beginning to think in their language. And the key to all this, which you don't realize until later in the movie, is that when you grasp their language, you can see the future. Their language allows you to look into the future. And the purpose of their coming was to unite humanity. And to do so, they were offering their language as a tool or instrument in order to unite humanity by showing them their common future. But nobody understood it because the heptapods couldn't distinguish the words between weapon, instrument, and tool. And so everything got all messed up on a giant scale because they could. Well, in the matter at hand here, it really doesn't matter which word we use, and I'll illustrate that shortly. I happen to like weapons here rather than instrument, and I'll explain why here again in just a little bit. So at this point, I want to ask this question. That was my little illustration. But what does it mean? What do you think it means to offer your members or your body parts to sin? What does that mean? What is Paul telling us? He says, don't do that. Don't offer your any of your parts or your members to sin. What is he saying to us?
So maybe like anger would be your brain. I don't know. You know,
okay, your brain is certainly a body part, right?
Yeah.
What else? Do we have, are there other parts?
Tongues.
Your heart.
Your heart. Your mind.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
You don't need to get into it, but sexually, I guess those parts of your body, I guess. He's going to talk about that down the means here. So.
Mom and I talked a little bit today. Not between the two of us, but. Not to this question.
Come on, where's my thing here? I'm looking for a page. Okay. So it has to do whatever you see, what you think, what you say, what you do, what you touch, what you work on, who you spend time with, who you accompany, what you watch, all these things have to do with body parts and your members. So I selected, as James Boyce talks about this, he gives and illustrations of various body parts and how they can be used one way or another. So I share them briefly with you. They're kind of rapid fire. He says, starting with the mind, as you point out, have you ever carefully thought through what you will do with your mind? That will determine a great deal of what you will become as a Christian. If you fill your mind with the products of our secular culture, you'll remain secular and sinful. If you fill your head with trashy pop novels, you'll begin to live like the trashy heroes and heroines whose illicit romances you read about. If you do nothing but watch television, you'll begin to think like the scoundrels on, and this dates him, Dallas or Falcon Crest, or the weekday soap operas, and you'll act like them too. On the other hand, if you feed your mind on the Bible and Christian publications, train it by godly conversation, and discipline it to critique what you see and hear elsewhere by applying biblical truth to those ideas, you will grow in godliness and become increasingly useful to God. Your mind will become an instrument for righteousness. He continues talking about the eyes. He says, it's no different today. Sociologists tell us that by the age of 21, the average young person has been bombarded by 300,000 commercial messages, all arguing from the identical basic assumption, personal gratification is the dominant goal in life. Television and other modern means of communication put the acquisition of material things before godliness. In fact, they never mention godliness at all. Makes me think of all the social media and the, especially the stuff the kids are using and TikTok and all this other nonsense. Okay. How then are you going to grow in godliness if you're constantly watching television or reading printed ads or listening to secular radio? Don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating evangelical monasticism in which we retreat from the culture, though it is far better to retreat from it than perish in it. But somehow the secular input must be overbalanced by the spirit. Then he turns later to the tongue. If your tongue is not given to God as an instrument of righteousness in his hands, what James writes will be true of you. You don't need to be a Hitler and plunge the world into armed conflict to do evil with your tongue. A little bit of gossip will do. A casual lie or slander will suffice. What you need to do is use your tongue to praise and serve God. For one thing, you should learn how to recite scripture with it. You can probably repeat many popular song lyrics. Can you not also use your tongue to speak God's words? How about worship? You should use your tongue to praise God by means of hymns and other Christian songs. Above all, you should use your tongue to witness to others about the person and work of Christ. This is the task Jesus gave you when he said, you shall be my witnesses. Then he goes on to talk about other body parts. I think of several important passages in this regard. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12, Paul writes of using our hands profitably so we might be self-supporting and not dependent on anybody. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and you will not be dependent on anybody. Similarly, in Ephesians 4:28, Paul writes of working so we will have something to give to others who are needy. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. And what about our feet? A few chapters further on in Romans, Paul writes of the need that others have for the gospel. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Romans 10:14-15. Well, we'll get to that down the line. Where do your feet take you? Do you allow them to take you to where Christ is denied or blasphemed? Do they take you to places where sin is openly practiced? Are you spending most of your time soaking up the world's entertainment or loitering in bars or hot singles clubs? You will not grow in godliness there. On the contrary, you will fall from righteous conduct. Instead, let your feet carry you into the company of those who love and serve the Lord. Or when you go into the world, let it be for the purpose of serving the world and witnessing to people in Christ's name. So a little digression. I hope you found that worthwhile. So as we continue here, the logical action is not to offer ourselves as weapons for unrighteousness, but is to offer ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And I quote from Kent Hughes here, what Paul means when he says to offer yourselves or present yourselves, if you prefer, to God. He says the tense here demands a decisive once for all act. All of us must come to a time when we present everything to God for righteousness. This does not rule out subsequent commitments as well, but this initial time of surrender must come to all of us. God, here I am, alive from the dead. I have died with Christ and have been resurrected with Christ. Praise your name. Now, here is my body, my arms, my voice, my eyes. Add whatever you want, my feet, my mind. Take them all, that they might be instruments of righteousness and not of sin. Have you done this? Hughes asks. Perhaps you have done the no, refusing to yield your body to the service of sin. That is good, but it's not enough. There must be the yes. Take and use my entire life, Lord. A bit of personal testimony here. I have, you know, always thought of myself as having done that, although I've had to do it, recommit myself at different occasions. But one of my heroes in the faith is, his name just ran from my head there. The orphanage guy, George Mueller. So he shares in his testimony how when he was in his 20s as a believer, he came to a place in his life where he said something like what Hughes just suggested we pray. And he said, Lord, my life is yours. It's not my own. As Jesus, Paul told us, we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong to Christ. And so he's delivered us from our self-centered passions and plans. So you come to a place where you say, you give up your ambition to be the preacher of a great church or the writer of a great book or to be rich or to be this or to be that. And you say, Lord, I'm living only for you and for your glory and to do your will, which is exactly how Jesus lives when you think about it. I do not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And the words I speak are not my own, but the words of him who sent me. So, I mean, that's our ideal if we want to be like Christ. And that means giving up our own self-centered plans and ambitions and passions and saying, whatever you want to do with my life, Lord. And I, you know, some people might say, well, I don't know about that. You know, isn't it legitimate to, you know, to care for your family and provide for you? Well, of course it is. Of course it is. But that's not what we're talking about here. You can care for your family and provide for it, but all of it needs to be centered in God's will and his glory and not in your own personal plans. I can't help but think here of whoever would follow me needs to come after and wants to come after and must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, and so forth. And I think you come to a place where whatever you want for yourself, you have to give it to the Lord and say, I surrender. Here am I, as he put it, here I am, all of me. I not only don't want to be an instrument of unrighteousness, but take and use all my parts as instruments of righteousness.
You give to surrender almost like daily.
Yeah.
It's like sneaks back up. You know, you want to pursue this dream, you know, or you pursue this financial independence or of some sort.
And if it's God given, that's right. Fine. That's the key. Is it what the Lord is directing you to?
Right.
But yeah, that's why in Luke's version of that verse, he says, take up your cross daily.
Yeah, it almost is a daily. It's like you're doing so good one moment, and then the next moment, your mind's adrift, you know, about your own personal goals.
It is, especially if you have people you're taking care of. You have a family, and you have a tremendous number of worldly concerns.
Right.
And when I was working, I had just so many things to be concerned with. Your mind is constantly going in all directions. Right. And it's hard. I remember, Cliff, one of the discipleship classes we did in Mesa was called The Mind of Christ. And one of the great lessons from that was the importance of having a single-minded focus. To as the Hebrews said, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to be completely focused on the Lord, to have your mind there all the time, because that solves so many things, and it addresses so many things. When you, and it's easy, people might accuse you of being fanatical, or as one writer I read, Paul Tournier wrote years ago a book called The Magnificent Obsession. Because in a way, it's true. We are obsessed with Christ. I may not like to put it that way, but I do.
Right.
And so our focus is firmly fixed on Him. Mm-hmm. That's, to me, that is the real essence of discipleship, to have a single-minded focus on following Christ. We don't always get there, but I think...
Right.
That's
honestly, if we can keep our mind right, doesn't everything else follow?
I think so.
More or less, you know?
Which highlights the importance of being in the Word and in prayer.
Yeah.
So, okay. All right, let's see. Where was I here? All right. This kind of offering delivers us from self-centered passions and plans. The phrase, and all or every part, all your members, indicates that the holistic nature of the offering. You can't reserve parts of your life to live any way you want. God demands all, for only in that way can He bless and use you as His instrument or weapon or tool for righteousness, which underscores the opposite result from a life of sin. If you live an honorable Christian life dedicated to God, you become a blessing to the people around you. So we need to fight the good fight and not be a weapon on the side of unrighteousness. Somebody want to turn to Galatians 5, verses 19 and 21 and read those for us. Those are the works of the flesh. That's what happens when you submit yourself as a weapon for unrighteousness. Somebody find that? Galatians 5, 19 and 21.
You got it.
Good. Read it for us.
The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfishness, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like.
These are the things that occur when we submit ourselves as weapons for unrighteousness. And Paul continues here. He says that to live under grace means that sin will not rule over you. It will not have dominion over you. It will not act. The Greek word is actually from the Greek for Lord or master. Sin will not be your master. It will not be your Lord, if you prefer it that way. However you do it, won't have dominion, won't rule, it won't be your master. But this is, as you live under grace, Paul is saying this is another statement of fact. Sin will not be your master. And you'll enjoy freedom, justification, and the whole growing process of becoming more like Jesus. For us as Christians, the motive for living has changed. We have the presence of Christ in us and His Holy Spirit's power that enables us to turn away from sin. No Christian does this perfectly, but we must not use the occasion of failure as an excuse to neglect the reality of new life in Christ. And somewhere along here, I thought I had a... Where did I miss that? I missed something for you here. Oh, there it is. I missed something skipping by this before I conclude this segment and we talk a bit. This was from Luther Dorr, talking about not being under law, but under grace. He says this is a reminder of what the apostle taught about law and grace. People who seek to be made right with God by keeping the law are under law. The law was not given to save. The law was given rather to reveal what God deems sin and to reveal the sin in each person's life. In fact, the law intensifies and even increases sin's activity because it stirs up the unsaved person's enmity or fight against God. We've talked about this. Sin rules victoriously and continually in people under law. To people under grace, the situation is different. They have been made right with God through faith in what Christ did for them on the cross and in the resurrection, so they're under grace. The law demands obedience and condemns disobedience. Grace gives salvation and power for daily living. Under law, sin rules. Under grace, God rules. God offers a life of victory to all people. Sinners place their faith in Christ. As believers, they continue to respond in faith to all God wants to do in their lives. And this from James Edwards. He says, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace," concludes Paul. Since we stand in grace, sin has neither the right nor power to enslave you. Sin can rule only when it is obeyed, and Christ has broken its power. Sin need no longer be obeyed. Jesus said no one can serve two masters. We said that before. Believers are like soldiers who have deserted the ranks of a rebel unit to rejoin their rightful leader. The orders of the rebel captain no longer have further authority over them. Death can no longer be Christ's Lord, and sin will no longer be the Lord of the believer. The Lord of the believer is Christ. And as we noted earlier, this doesn't mean that sin has no power over believers, but that we are not helpless in the face of sin's assaults. We are free to rebel against it. Indeed, we're commanded to do so, empowered by grace, and guaranteed the ultimate triumph, Romans 8:37. So to be under grace instead of law is to be led by the Spirit. That's in Galatians 5:18, which is right after the segment we read that Heather read. The law makes sin known, whets one's appetite for the forbidden, and leads to condemnation. The law is not thereby the opponent of grace, but its prelude, Galatians 3:24. The law demands righteousness, but cannot produce it. And those who try to fulfill it on their own become oppressed by its demands. But to be under grace is to be free from the guilt of knowing the right, but falling short of doing it. We don't have to feel guilty when we fall short. We're under grace. Grace means that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means that despite ourselves, God is for us. God is faithful. And God frees us for himself. So we're not trying to earn that favor with God. We're free under grace to live in his power and to live in ways that are pleasing to him. And if I forgot to mention this, the reason I chose that word weapons instead of instruments or tools is because of something I've heard Cliff preach about many times, the whole idea or concept of spiritual warfare. It's as if sin were a living thing and we're daily doing battle against it. And because we're in spiritual warfare, I like the idea here of using the word of presenting ourselves as weapons for righteousness. That's the only reason. Because we're in a spiritual battle, and I think that word conveys that concept nicely. But instrument is fine. So it's all fine. I just thought that fit in nicely with the idea of spiritual warfare. And the final word here before we have a discussion is I give to Sam Storms, who concludes this segment this way. He says, one final word of clarification is in order. When Paul says that sin will have no dominion over you, he doesn't mean that we will live a perfectly sinless life. He does mean, however, that we can experience progressive victory over it. Our triumph over the reigning power of sin in our lives comes little by little, but it does come. We fight it from a place, again, of grace, assured of victory, to the extent that we continue to consider and reckon ourselves dead to it and alive to God. But Paul never says what our society says when it comes to our battle with sin. The world says, just say no, and leaves it at that. But Paul's advice is of a different order. He says, just say no, because that is who you are. You are united with the dying and rising Christ. Just say no, because you are under grace and not law. Just say no, because you are no longer enslaved to sin's power, but to God himself. And my final appeal, he says, is for those of you who feel stuck in some sin. You've lived in it for so long that it feels inextricably a part of who you are. But that is a lie. That is Satan deceiving you. Your identity is one who has died with Christ, has been buried with Christ, and raised with Christ. So reckon it so. This is the point of this whole chapter. So reckon it so. Consider it to be true. Believe it. And the next time sin comes knocking at the door of your heart, as I said before, don't give it a vote. Tell it that its power has been broken and it no longer has authority to rule or reign in your life. These, my friends, are God's facts. And Paul is telling us to live and act on them because they are so, because of our union with Christ. Now, all right. What makes a weapon good or bad?
The person using it.
Yeah. Or what it's so used.
The intent.
Yeah. Okay. What it's used for. Right? So what do weapons for evil do?
Destroy.
Kill Jews.
Yeah. What'd you say, Cliff? I'm sorry.
Destroy, murder. Yeah. Hurt.
They all those things, all those works of the flesh that we read, right? They slander, they envy, they sow discord, they do all these other things. But what do weapons for God do?
Protect, encourage,
lift up, hope,
truth.
They produce the fruits of the Spirit.
Yeah. So in thinking, and we talked some about how we can use our hands, feet, mouth, talents or personality as weapons for evil or weapons for God. And if you can think of other ways, speaking for Christ, standing on issues, there's all kinds of ways to do this. One suggestion I have, I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 12. We're going to look just ever so briefly, because we're going to look at them someday when we get to chapter 12. But starting at verse 9 in a section that one Bible calls Christian ethics, these are all ethical exhortations from Paul. But it ties in nicely here. And some of my Sunday school material says at this point that it suggests that we discuss how we can use our mouths, personalities, and more to do the righteous actions in Romans 12, 9 to 21, or the opposite. So that's what we're going to do in the time we have left. As you look through these verses, it doesn't matter which one, I don't care which one you pick, but how can we use our mouths, our personalities, and all that we are, all our members, to do these righteous actions or to do the opposite? So, let love be without hypocrisy. Well, the opposite of that seems easy to talk about. If your love is with hypocrisy, you're just
right. It's not real love.
Pretending. You just, as the New Living says, don't pretend to love others. Really love them. If you pretend to love people, that's not going to sow anything good.
I wonder if that's like your faith, where it's got to have a. You're not saved by your works, but your faith will your works will prove your faith in a sense. So like if there's real love, then there's going to be an action that supports that,
okay,
that love.
Again, the question is, as you look through the verses, how we can use all our members, mouths, personality, and more, to do these things, or their opposites.
Claim. Claim to what's good.
Take the lead in honoring one another. Here's another quick one, like, we can do that with our mouths or our actions, take the lead, right. Or the opposite, we can take the lead in honoring ourselves,
right?
Be self-exalting,
right?
I find it interesting that he uses the word hate, and in our culture we got to be loving everything, you know, but he says hate what is evil,
right?
Our world's trying to say, hey, you're supposed to not.
Yeah, it's even, I mean, interesting.
Not that you hate the people, but
right.
The evil.
The Christian standard doesn't, I says, detest it.
Yeah.
Detest it. And you can detest things.
There's that's positive and negative type things.
Of detesting, still, yeah.
Yeah, it's because they equate love not to necessarily, they don't line it up with a truth.
Yeah.
They line it up with a desire, like what they want. And if you don't support what they want,
you don't accept it and approve of it.
It's unloving.
You're hating.
And that's not.
And we can't approve,
right,
what is evil.
How
right? So
you
we're caught in that.
No, we're actually told to detest it.
Hate it. And if you love people, you're going to hate the evil that they're caught in.
And on the other hand, we have here, bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse.
Sounds like a Sermon on the Mount.
It does indeed.
That's a tough one.
Don't repay anyone for evil for evil.
Says, 17 says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. I don't know how I could say that because that's impossible. Y'all and I talk about how you can't please everybody all the time.
Well, I have honorable, but it's basically give careful 17. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. Again, I think, you know, in the context, to live in an upright and honorable way before God, not to live in a way that your actions are producing that the works of the flesh.
Well, we're in a tough culture, though. Now, I think what you're saying is our culture's calling good evil and bright wrong.
It's crazy.
And so we're in a world that you do what's right, and they're a hater.
I wonder if in some sense they really know in their heart, though. Maybe they do have some kind
maybe
of
they do.
Unspoken respect for you.
Why do they have to push it so hard?
I know. Well, it's because
who's behind
their it's satanic,
really.
You know.
Weapons for righteousness. That's what we are, right?
And that's a difficult thing. It's like seeing that individual too in love and seeing them as controlled by Satan. That's really hard. It's like you want to see them as the enemy. You know, it's like, man, I want to see, I don't want to go political here, but Joe Biden is the enemy, you know, but it's like, it's really a satanic influence.
Here he talks about
promoting it.
You know, quotes on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, thirsty.
Right. Yeah.
So how we should treat
super hard.
Still do good to them.
Yeah.
Don't return evil for evil, but it's hard.
You can go ahead.
I was just gonna say, I think the biggest thing that we fail to consider is the way Christ treated us. Like, I think if we're really honest with ourselves, the way we treat Christ in our thought life and our actions, you know, we didn't pursue him, he pursued us, you know, it's and some of these people aren't, they're treating us the same way that we have often treated mm-hmm. Christ at some point in our own lives, but Christ extends that forgiveness, and we're supposed to mimic the life of Christ. It's extremely difficult
now,
but
I'm glad that we went here for a second, because you see, Paul is exhorting us to all these ethical matters later in chapter 12. But without the foundation that we've laid now, if you read this, you could think that this is your own works.
Right.
It can't. Right. But now we understand that it's not, that this is the resurrection life. This is our newness of life. We are doing these things not in our own strength, but by living in the Spirit, by living a life filled with the Spirit. That's how Paul can give us these exhortations and know that we really can live in this manner. Otherwise, it would be impossible.
Might help us to realize that he's writing this and dealing. Rome was not. We talk about our evil world.
Right.
I mean, that's. I mean, all manner of evil going on in his world that he lived in sounds impractical, you know, when we see it in our culture. But his culture wasn't any right. Wasn't
his,
better.
His final exhortation: do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good.
And I sense that we're in a warfare. We're being conquered almost. Yeah, I mean, they're trying to conquer us. And so how do we respond? We sometimes want to fight back like they fight, but that's not going to
do any. He gives good. Us several exhortations in these, as you pointed out in these verses. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Don't avenge yourselves. Leave room for God's wrath. Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord.
And we can't do this in our power, like you said.
No, don't repay evil for evil. Give every,
we do what's natural. We're going to.
Even the simple, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud. Instead, associate with the humble.
And if we can take the time to truly reflect on what our eternity, what we have in eternity, I don't know if you can meditate on that for a minute. It really makes this other stuff seem like even stuff that seems super big in the flesh at the moment in this world that we're living in. It's all going to be over at some point. And I think in light of eternity,
and I think
what God's given us.
Part of the thing is we feel this is all wrong. It needs to be
right.
Dealt with. And here he says, leave room for God's wrath, not our wrath.
Right.
He sees it.
Yeah.
For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. In other words, we have to almost turn over our world and what's going on to God. It's you're going to, he knows. And
he knows what's going
on. We don't have to be the one that.
They're going to face Christ at one time.
That tries to bring retribution and
here and now.
And I think that's a temptation always.
Of course.
Set it right.
Yes.
This is so wrong. Yeah.
Right.
And it's not going to be set right by us.
No.
So.
No, but you don't need to worry. He knows what's happening.
Yeah. And he says, I will repay. I wouldn't want to be in that situation.
These are great. I'm looking forward to when we get to love each other with genuine affection, take delight in honoring each other, never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically.
Right.
I do this in my own strength.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to depend on him for all of it. And so we've laid the foundation. And Paul, as we come to the next half of this chapter, Paul's going to say, you're going to get tired of it. Paul's going to say exactly the same thing in a slightly different way that we've said for the last month. He's going to say the same thing again. But apparently it was important enough that he decided to say it and say it again and say it again.
Well, so, he was a great teacher.
I think so. He was. And so that's where we'll pick up.
In 15.
In 15 next week. Yeah. And We'll look at everything. I'll introduce it, and we'll look at it from a slightly. It's not exactly the same, but it's very close. He just gives us a little more understanding and insight as he goes on and focuses on the law. So, any other comments on anything we talked about today? Good. Cliff, maybe?
No, just underscoring what you said. We often try to teach ethics without the foundation, I think, with kids and other things. And I think it's more difficult to teach the foundations, these things about God, about who we are. And yet, if we don't have those foundations, the ethics are hard to...
It becomes frustration.
Yeah.
It becomes, you're under law. You're living under law. It becomes frustrating.
Behavior modification, basically.
Yeah, you're not under grace at that point. You're.
And as being a parent, to take the time to teach principles before you just say, don't do this.
Right.
And I think I don't always do the principles. Why we need to be people of character.
Right.
And so get your mouth.
And I've got a lovely segment from you next week for you to help you see the difference between living under law and living under grace from Pastor Storms. That's a great section on that.
So we meet next week.
We do. Yeah, and we've got. You want the dates? I can give them to you.
Yeah, because you were saying there's going
to be. Yeah, but it's a while. We still have a few weeks to meet. Okay.
We follow the same schedule, but
so we will not meet starting. We'll meet next week and the following week through the 13th, and we'll be off the 20th, 27th, and January 3rd.
Okay.
So we got two more weeks.
Okay.
So. Okay. So yes, we'll be here next week. Maybe we'll get through chapter 6. I'm not sure.
We'll see.
I don't know. It's okay. That's okay. Thank you. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll stop the recording. Heavenly Father, thank you. Give us, I continue to ask, a good, strong, solid foundation in your word, in our union with Christ, in our relationship with Christ, in our walk with the Spirit. Help us to understand all that he has done and accomplished for us so that what we truly need to do is simply offer ourselves, present ourselves to you, and know that the mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead will be at work in our lives so that we can live in a way that honors you. Thank you, Lord, that we are truly free to live as your children. What a glorious freedom the children of God have. And to help us, I pray, to offer that same joy and freedom to others that we encounter each day. Thank you for each one here. And may they be blessed continually as we study your word together. And send us on our way now with your peace, we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everybody. All right. Hey, Al, have a good trip, buddy.
Yeah, thank you, Rob. We'll be in touch when we get back. I just hope weather cooperates. We should have a good time.
All right. Yeah, hope you get good weather.
All right, but listen, I'll be in touch and we'll hook up with Chow.
What kind of work does Stephanie do?
Okay.
University of Phoenix.
Close to Mexico.
She may have said that.
Yeah.
What does she do?
Jonathan, I will chat with you soon.
It's kind of like some kind of a...
Got to go to choir.
I know.
She was like in finance, but now she's...